Philippians chapter 1 verse 21. I'm just going to read one verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There was a man called Gladstone. He was a prime minister of England once, and he was a true believer. One young man came to him once and said, "Mr. Gladstone, I have laid out a plan in my life. I'm going to be a very successful man. I'm going to be very successful, and I've made every plan to live a life of success." Gladstone said, "Okay, young man, can you tell me your plan?" "Here is the plan, Mr. Gladstone. I will study hard and graduate with highest marks." And then Gladstone said, "Okay, then what are you going to do?" "Then I am going to probably become a celebrity, either in entertainment industry or either in a sports industry or somewhere. I will ensure that I become a celebrity. Even in the business world, I will ensure I become popular." Then Gladstone said, "Okay, young man, what then?" Then the young fellow said, "Then I will join politics. With all my popularity, I will get all the votes and I'll join politics and I'll become a politician." Then Gladstone said, "Okay, young man, what then?" Then he said, "I may become one day a president like you." "Okay, young man, what then?" Then he said, "Okay, then I guess after that I will retire and live an easy life." Gladstone again persisted, "Okay, young man, what then?" "Then probably I may die." Then Gladstone again asked, "Okay, young man, what then?" Then the guy was silent. He said, "I've never thought about it. What happens after death?" Then Gladstone looked at him sternly and solemnly and said, "Young man, you are a fool. You are a fool. If you have not thought about that, you are a fool. Even though you may achieve all that you wanted to achieve, your life will be a life of failure. Go home and think the meaning of life and death. That's when you can plan your life properly." What are we living for? What is the goal of our life? Your answer to that question determines the direction of your life, right? What is your goal? And that's what determines your direction of your life. If the purpose of your life is wrong, the direction of your life will be wrong. And if the purpose or goal in your life is fuzzy and hazy, it's not clear, your direction will be fuzzy and it's not clear, and you may be carried along the current of life and just, you know, you're not clear about what you want to do, and then you keep doing whatever you want, you know, right? By the currents of life, whatever gives you happiness, you keep spending time, and there's no direction in life. And that's why it's so crucial and clear, important to answer that question. What are we living for? What is the goal of my life? You need to be very clear. Otherwise, we will live a very useless life. The plan and the purpose that we set for ourselves should not only include this life, like Gladstone said, temporary life, but it should also think about death, right? Because whatever plans we may make, death may spoil that, right? That may thwart that. Or even if we achieve everything that we achieve, at last, if we end up dying without any meaning, then all that we have achieved will just go with the mud. So it's important that everything we see, you know, we need to know what is the purpose of our life. The great Apostle Paul was very clear and focused on the purpose of his life. Right? His purpose was so wise that whether he lives or dies, his life will be a life of success. His purpose will be accomplished and fulfilled. So in our life, if you sometimes rise above all the vanity of life, right? All the mists of day-to-day activities, day-to-day worries. So if you rise above all that day-to-day activities, You know, we end up always rising above all that when we are confronted with death. Right? Someone close to us dies and, you know, we have to go and bury them. Our hearts are broken and we see them all their life and they are buried in the mud. And we think, what is life? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of death? What is the meaning of death? There are two great questions that comes to us. The most crucial questions that comes to us when we confront death. Right? The two great questions. What is the meaning of life? And what is the meaning of death? From the small children to the greatest philosopher, they've always asked this. All history has asked this question. Right? And all history will continue to ask that question. The great apostle answers those two greatest questions in an amazingly shortest verse in the Bible. In fact, in this whole chapter, you'll see this is the shortest verse, and in the most simple and most clear and brief, astounding manner. Very simple, very clear, but the profundity, the depth of that verse is so vast. It's amazing. He dares to take on the greatest question the world has ever asked and answer that in a simple, short verse. For me to live is like Christ and to die is gain. What is the meaning of life to you, Paul? What is the purpose for which you are living, Paul? Paul says, the purpose of my life, I will give it to you in one word. You can write in 100 pages. But I will give it to you in one word. He says, Christ. That's the purpose of my life. And what is the meaning of death to you, Paul? He says, gain. It looks simple, but I'll tell you it's a vast, vast ocean of truth. This is, we can say, one of the most compacted, most dense statement in the entire word of God. Very dense statement. There's so much in this. In English, the verse starts with for. When there is a word called for, it screams at us saying that don't separate me. I am connected, right? It is connected to the previous verse. We already saw what he told us in verse 12. He looks at all the past events of his life and he says, all these things have happened to me. All, even the imprisonment, have all led to the spread of the gospel. And so he says, I rejoice. Right? And what is happening now? There are some preachers who are preaching with wrong motives, trying to torture me. But because Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. And he makes a bold prediction. I shall rejoice. It's future. He looks at all the future. And he says, I'm going to continue to rejoice. You know why? Because he knows by the prayers of the church and by the supply of the Spirit, he will not be ashamed, but in all boldness, he says, verse 20, whether by life or by death, Christ shall be magnified in my body. And after he says that, see, the context is so important. You will notice all these false preachers, when they preach, they will not explain context. Wherever you see any preacher explaining context, you can kind of have some trust. Okay? Because he's not trying to twist anything there. It's so important. Even though it's a review, we'll have to explain the context. You see, you listen to a preacher who doesn't care about the context, run from that preacher. Run like you would run from the devil. Right? So, that's what Paul has been telling us. And here he wants us to share the greatest secret of his life. The greatest top secret of his joy. Marvelous verse. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. This is the purpose. This is the pursuit of my life. The direction of my life. Here is the great top secret of my joy. What I am, what I achieved, what I am today and why I rejoice in everything. This is the reason. This is the reason for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let's understand this glorious statement. It has so much of depth, I can only say, we can just make an attempt, right? We can just make like a big mountain. We can't climb the mountain. We can just make an attempt to see how much we can climb. So it's just been an attempt for me. I've been struggling to understand what he's been saying. Let's understand this with two headings. What did Paul mean when he said, for me to live is Christ? Secondly, what did Paul mean, for me to die is gain? Okay, so let's understand the first phrase. What did he mean when he said, for me to live is Christ? He says, for me, whatever else life is for you, you may have something else for you, but for me to live is Christ. This is not a superficial dialogue, right? Some speakers keep giving dialogues. It doesn't have any meaning. But this is a deep conviction of this saint. This is a deep determination of this saint. And it's kind of a mysterious statement. It's not very clear. What do you mean by Paul? If someone says, you know, something is my life, it can mean a lot of things. If you have to understand that, let's say somebody says, gold is my life, or cricket is my life, or it can mean 101 things, right? He may be a guy who's an umpire in that. He may be a guy who likes to watch cricket. He may be a guy who likes to play cricket. It can mean 101 things. What do we assume from that? The only way we can understand that phrase is when we look at the life of that person, right? And look at some writings of that person. Then we come to understand, okay, how did they spend their time? How did they spend their life? How did they spend the 7 days of the week? How much time? Then we come to a proper understanding of what they meant when they said, this is my life. Right? So let's look at that. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What did he mean? I want to say, he lived, it meant three things for Paul. Okay, it's just an attempt, like I said. Paul lived in a different world climate, we can say. He did not live like an ordinary man. He lived in a different climate. That's what he's trying to say. You may live in different way, you may live in different climate, but the way I live, this is how I live. I live in this climate. What climate? The three climate that surrounds me. First of all, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he meant, for me to live is Christ means, for me, I live a life in a climate of faith in Christ. I live in a climate of faith in Christ. For him to live is Christ means he lives in always in a surrounding, in a climate of faith in Christ, always. This is where it starts, because Christ is not physically present here. Right? I can say my wife is my life because she's there and I can live with her, but Christ is not physically present here. And only way somebody can live with Christ as if they are their life is through faith. See how he describes it in Galatians. You may want to turn to that. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in flesh, I live in faith. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's not, I no longer live. I've denied myself so much. I keep denying every day. I don't live. I deny myself. I don't trust in myself. I don't have confidence in myself. I live in the confidence of somebody else. The life that I now live in flesh, I live in faith. How clear is that, right? He lives in a climate of faith. The life that he lives in his body, in his flesh, he lives in faith. And what kind of faith? He goes on and explains, the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a living faith. For a lot of people, faith is just a faith. You have faith? You believe on belief? You believe on faith, right? No, faith as an object. He had an object. The object of his faith is what? Two things. Christ's identity and Christ's redemptive work. Look at how he says. Faith in the Son of God. I believe in Christ not just as a man, but he is the very Son of God, the God of gods. He is equal to God with all the attributes of God. In the fullness of God had dwelt in him, and I lived in faith in his identity as Son of God. and in the sufficiency of his redemptive work. And that's that he describes as Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's faith was on the unique identity of Christ as Son of God and what he has done, loving him and giving himself for me. Giving himself for me, it's a language of substitution. Christ took my place, my guilty place, my ill-deserving place, and took my wrath. So whatever faith did to you and me, now we'll have to ask ourselves, but this is what Paul did. Faith did to Paul. The faith was so powerful thing for him, though he was a jealous, zealous Pharisee. He was trying to live righteous through the law, but God showed him that he was a totally depraved sinner. And God made him realize that no man can live righteous through the law, and the only way anybody can live righteous, become righteous and live righteous in the sight of God is through faith. The law was so important for Paul when he was a Jew, but now he become a gospel guy, now he become a believer, and faith becomes the most vital life-giving thing for him. And he says, I live by faith. I live by faith, because he realized he himself as such a helpless, utterly incapable sinner. And only way for him to live in a way righteous before God is through faith in Christ and what Christ has done. So faith had such powerful working in him. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? He denied himself so much that he considered himself to be crucified. I no longer live, I'm dead. And he no longer lives, and every day of my life, every hour of my life, he keeps denying himself and keeps looking at other. He keeps looking and lives in faith in Christ. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, right? So firstly, what does it mean for Paul to, when he says, for me to live is Christ? Paul, unlike us, he lived in an atmosphere. He lived in a climate of faith in Christ. All this. Whatever comes, whatever goes, whatever happens in his life, he always lived in complete faith in Christ. Who Christ is and what Christ has done. Okay, that's what firstly it meant for Paul. Secondly, what did Paul mean? And he says, for me to live is Christ. It meant loving Christ more than anything in life. Today we see men preaching and, you know, men sing that all emotionally, saying how much I love my Lord, I love Christ. You know, most of the songs are like that, but most of them are empty words. You know something? I was trying to find any verse in the Bible. If you find it, just let me know, where Paul talks about his love for Christ. I couldn't find. Not a single verse. I couldn't find. Where Paul says, you know, this is how much I love Christ. No. You'll find it nowhere. Just like John. John was kind of ashamed to talk about his love. He always identified himself as one whom Christ loved. Right? That's a beautiful way to say. Not one whom Christ loved. But Paul never spoke about his love, but his life was a complete expression of true love, right? He loved Christ. That love revealed itself in yearning to know Christ, yearning to know Christ more and more. Philippians 3, the same Philippians 3:7, he says, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The life pursuit of Paul, the great goal of Paul was what? In his love to Christ. If you are loving somebody, we want to know more and more about them, right? We are more interested to know more about them. His love made him to know more and more. His life pursuit was to know more of Christ, that I may know him. You remember I took that phrase and 3 years ago I preached that as a resolution, New Year resolution. Just like all other resolutions, we make our resolutions and we forget. That become, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So that's what it meant for Paul. Paul's love for Christ in the expression of wanting to know Christ. His life was always wanting to know more of Christ. That was the pursuit. And his love in another way, not only wanting to know Christ, but as a natural expression of love. If we love someone, we want to spend time with them. Don't you agree? If a man says, I love my wife, but never calls her, never spends time with her, right? Never listens to her. What crazy love is that? Right? This man always loved to live in experiential union with Christ. His love for Christ was so passionate. How, you know, he lived in experiential union with Christ and fellowship with Christ. How? How do we live in experiential union? Through the means of grace. Through prayer and scripture reading. Prayer and scripture reading for him was not a conscience pacifying religious act. Right? We feel bad for 1 week we've not prayed and read. So let's satisfy the conscience. Just go and read for 5 minutes and pray for 2 minutes and we are done. That's not how Paul lived. For that, for Paul, the object of his love being Christ, and he wanted to abide in Christ, he wanted to experience Christ union, and he used the means of prayer and scripture reading as a means to do that, right? He wanted to abide in Christ and fellowship in Christ, want to know more about Christ. His love was so powerful. The man was known to be a man of unceasing prayer. Why did he pray unceasingly? He kept saying, pray unceasingly, because he was a man of unceasing prayer. Why? Because he wanted to live always in union to Christ, in an experiential fellowship with Christ. And reading the scripture day and night, because he wanted to always abide in Christ. And just like his Lord said, you abide in me and I abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. That's the secret of his life. He was a man abiding in Christ. He was a man always in experiential union with Christ through the means of grace. And you see the fruits in his life. We see so much of fruit because he loved Christ and he abided in Christ. And his experiential union with Christ, we can see that in all his epistles coming out. Right? Unless you have that experience, it will not come like that. You see in all the epistles, how many times you read, hundreds of times, in Christ, those are not, you know, simple words or jargons he's throwing out. No, he's been in Christ. His whole world was in Christ, right? He lived in the climate of in Christ. Everything he did, right? He did in Christ. He says, pray in Christ. Speak the truth in Christ. Rejoice in Lord. I will boast in the Lord. I will labor in the Lord. I command, I exhort, I live. Everything. We die in the Lord. We rise in the Lord. It was always in the Lord. His love made him live in close communion with Christ. 24:7. So, what does it mean for Paul, for me to live as Christ? First of all, it means that he lived in a climate of faith. He lived in a climate of love and union with Christ. Thirdly, he lived in a climate of devoted service to Christ. A devoted service to Christ. From the moment he was converted, he heard the Lord's voice. And what did he say? Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do? And that's been his life. Whatever his Lord says, he will do. From that moment on, the great passion with which his heart was beating was devotion to the service of Christ. Oh, what commitment to serve Christ. In Acts 20, he says, I do not count my life dear to myself. I have one great passion, one great, that I may complete the ministry Christ has given me. And so committed. Oh, unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Oh, unto me. 2 Timothy says, I endure all things for the gospel. And he was so committed that he thought it a privilege and a pleasure to suffer for Christ. It was as if every time he gets a beating or a scar or an insult, it was a badge that he was wearing proudly. Man, some places, amazing commitment. Paul, who had such high regard for marriage, right? He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because marriage is a reflection, a dim reflection of relationship of Christ with the church. He had high regard for marriage, but he was so committed to serving Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am, as single, right? As single. Why? Does he like, does he doesn't like marriage? No, no, no. He found such joy in undistracted devotion and service to Christ that he yearned that all men and women would know the same joy. Right? He wasn't saying marriage was a bad or hindrance. No, no, no. He was sharing his deep, passionate commitment. He was so committed to serving Christ, didn't care to get married. Right? He was devoted to that service. He thought that could be a distraction. And he says, I wish you all could be, but many of you can't be, so get married. Right? What a devotion. A man who glowed with devotion to Christ, to the service of Christ. He longed that others might know the abandonment and the commitment that he had. Even he's in jail writing now. What is he caring about? He doesn't care about his situation. Christ is proclaimed, I'm happy. He doesn't worry about being released. Is that a care? Every day he wakes up, today is it going to be my release? No, no, he's not worried about that. Whether by life or by death, Christ be magnified in my body. That's what I care. That's what. So that's a poor attempt to understand what Paul meant. For me to live is Christ. What Paul, give us the philosophy of your life. You may be searching for meaning in life. You may write hundreds of pages about your life. Paul is saying, the meaning and the purpose of my life I will give you in one word. You have my one word and you have my full comprehensive answer. For me to live is Christ. I live in the climate of faith in Christ. I live in the climate of complete selfless love to Christ. I live in the climate of selfless devotion to the service of Christ. That's what it meant for me to live is Christ. Okay, before I look at the other phrase, let me bring some couple of applications here. Sentence, this sentence is not only a statement of apostles' true experience, but I think it's the statement, a standard of life for every true believer. This is the standard you and I have to attain as believers. You and I are saved to live like this. If you want our life to be meaningful, if you want our life to be any meaningful, and in fact, if you want the next phrase to be true, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, if you want your death to become a gain, this has to be the purpose of your life as believer. This is the standard we all should aim. This text, I think, is a piercing scan that will show the state of your heart and my heart. Think about it this morning. What is the state of your heart? Ask yourself, do I have any kind of echo in my heart? If faint it can be, we can't be, nobody can be like Paul, right? But in a faint way, do we have that echo? For me to live is Christ. Think about it. For me, you can write your name, Murli, Vinod, Divya, Sarin. For me to live is Christ. Life for me is faith in Christ. I have realized that I am a helpless, totally depraved, hopeless sinner. My situation is so hopeless that there is nothing good in me. I don't trust in me. I am crucified with Christ. I deny myself and I live in a climate of believing Christ, faith in Christ. Faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loved and gave himself for me. Would you say that your faith, what is your faith on this morning? Is your faith on your religious, decent life? Yeah, many of Christians live like that. They don't live in faith. Today morning, how much in faith did you live? You thought you are a good guy. You get up in the early morning and you come to church. You are a decent person. Do you live every moment in faith in Christ? Is your faith in your Christian experience, your church membership, or your moral walk, or your resolution, or your decent life outside? What is your faith in? Faith in something else. What about your love? He loved us so much that he gave himself for us, and he yearns with deep affections for us. He loves, and we don't have to love, do big things like Paul to show our love. Do we at least reciprocate that love? Do we love Christ? Paul lived in the climate of love to Christ. Do you love? Someone says, you know, crazy kind of love. Just our love, you know how it is? It's like that husband who says, I love my wife, but I call her once in a month. Right? I speak to her, you know, maybe New Year, once in a year. Spend time with her once in a while. That's how our love is. That's how crazy our love is, right? We find more delight in our mobile phone, in our TV, in the other means and 101 things than trying to use the word of God and prayer and expressing our love to know Christ more, to live in communion with Christ more, to fellowship with Christ more. What kind of love do we have? Look at Paul. He lived in Christ, in the climate of Christ. Christ was world for him. For me to live is Christ everywhere. I lived in the world of Christ. I find more delight. We find more delight in 101 things than meditating Christ's words. Yet we say we love him. No delight in him. No time to commune with him. No time to read his love letters. Be not deceived. Paul says, he who does not love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's what Paul says. If you don't have any kind of love for Jesus Christ, your anathema rests on you. God's worst curse rests on you. If you have a heart right now that has no love for Christ, you are already under the worst curse of God. You hear about somebody who loves you so much and who's died for you, and there is no reciprocation of love in your heart. Your heart is so hardened like a devil and you don't express any kind of love. You deserve the worst curse of God. That's what Paul says. No, to the church of Ephesians, he said, you know, don't keep doing 101 things. Christ said, no, you may be coming to church, you may be doing 101 activities, but Christ saw that you've fallen from your first love. You don't love me anymore. It's all you going through the motions. And he doesn't say, you know, just love me again. No, he says, repent. Because not loving Christ is a sin. You have to repent. Otherwise, I'm going to take the lampstand away. Who wants your outward acts? See, this verse again is a piercing scan. Right? Where are you? Forget about the last thing. Forget about the devoted service to Christ. Do we get involved in any service to Christ? For Paul, he was devoted to the service of Christ. Is there any service to Christ? Peter, do you love me? Show your love by feeding my lambs. How do we express our love? To live is Christ. To live in faith in Christ. To live in love to Christ. To live in devoted service to Christ. If some of you are honest, you would say, for me to live is the accumulation of things. Right? For me to live is nicely eat, dress up every day, enjoy the pleasures of this life. That's what I live for. For me to live is myself. I'm occupied with me. I believe in me. I'm confident. This is what the world teaches us. You believe in yourself. Confidence in yourself. You can achieve it. Yes, you can do it. That's what people live. I live in faith in myself. And I live loving myself. That's what you live for, some of you. I love myself and I live in complete devoted service to myself. I don't care about anybody else. I don't have any care for anybody else. If you are like that, my friend, let me tell you, that's how devil lives. That's how devil lives. And you are a child of the devil. Nothing else. That's what the devil lives. He doesn't have any faith. That's why he'll be thrown into hell. He doesn't have any love to God except for self-love. He doesn't serve anybody except him. Some of you would write the text, "For me to live is sports. For me to live is entertainment. For me to live is popularity." Young people may say, "For me to live is our girls and boys. To live for the lust of the eyes, to the lust of the flesh, to the pride of tell." If you're living like that, you can never say, "For me, death will be gain." Right? If you continue to live like that, your death will be a terrible, terrible, irreparable loss for you. It will be a complete damnation of your soul with devil. Because you lived like a devil and you will perish like a devil. To continue to live like that shows you are not only not regenerated, right? You need to be born again. If you cannot say, "For me to live is Christ," listen to me, you are a loser. You are a loser. You're going to, just like Gladstone said, you will be the worst fool, whatever you achieve in your life. None can say death is gain unless they first say, "For me to live is Christ." Okay, so far, that much for the first phrase. Let me quickly conclude the next phrase. What does these words mean? I think I have another application. It's a very important one. These words that where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," also not only is a piercing scan of a state of our hearts, but I think it's a glorious proclamation of the excellency of Christ. Glorious proclamation of the excellency of Christ. Think about who was the man who's talking about this, who wrote these words. He was not a man with a small mind, right? Who did not know the world, who was uneducated and narrow, and who knows only Bible reading, and who knows only church, Bible. There are some people, right? Their world is very small. They go to church, they go to work, they go read the Bible and sleep. That's all they do every day. Paul was not that kind of man. So there are some people who cannot see anything in life. Their life is very small and narrow. Job, house, work, church. That's all. But here was a man with a massive mind, we can say. He was the most highly educated man. He knew the world. He was a Roman citizen. He knew Greek culture. He had read the world. He had traveled the world. Greatly educated, a Roman citizen, his mind was so vast. You and I try to track the heights to which his mind rises, his thinking mind rises. We will be lost. Read Romans, read Colossians. We need to have some rockets tied to us to go at least to match up somewhere, at least to some level. The man's mind is so massive, can think of great concepts. Amazing concepts, a broad, vast, massive, keen mind, and a vast emotional heart. He had a lot of pleasures, right? He had a lot of desires. He had great burden for the Jews and the whole nation of Israel. He wanted them to be saved. He had a great burden for the whole Gentile world. He went around every city in the Roman Empire and converted people. Go from city to city, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was an evangelist. He had great concern for the church as a church pastor. He was planting churches, he was building churches, he was commanding, discipling, and you know, he loved people like Christ loved. And here is a man with a vast mind and a vast heart that anybody can think of. And yet he says, "Christ is enough for me. Christ doesn't constrict me." Oh, such vast mind, he says, his life goal is the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. He never fears the excellency for the, you know, he says, "For the excellency of knowing Christ, I count everything as rubbish." Rubbish. The vast mind, and he saw the infinite ocean of knowledge in Christ. That he could stretch his mind to the fullest, and yet he will never reach the shore. He will never reach the bottom. Because in Christ, all the treasures and the wisdom of knowledge are hidden. The fullness of God had dwelt in him. All that his mind ever thirsted, he found in Christ. Satisfying in Christ. I found in the excellency of knowing Christ. He says, everything else is dung for me. Right? It shows how glorious Christ is, right? And his heart, His vast heart, he never feared that there could be some corner in heart where Christ's love cannot satisfy. No, it completely satisfied him. The man was fully satisfied. There was an infinite ocean of love in Christ that he saw. He said, Christ is enough. There is much more that his poor heart can grasp. I think this is a wonderful proclamation of the excellency of Christ, how glorious Christ is. Do you have that estimation of Christ today morning? How much do you value Christ? Think about it. Can you say, for me to live is Christ? I have found an exhaustless fountain of bottomless ocean of knowledge that satisfies me, love and pleasure that is in Christ. It's more than enough for me. Everything else is comparatively dung and garbage for me. Have you seen such infinite value in Christ? Holy Spirit opened Paul's eyes to see that. Holy Spirit opened Moses' eyes to see that. When Moses, he was about to become the prince of the Egypt, he said, I'm not interested. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ more valuable than the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because these men's eyes were opened. What about the saints in world, right? Holy Spirit has opened saints to see such glory and such value in Christ that they considered everything else as useless. Today, where are you? Has Holy Spirit done that work? If that is not done the work, all the glamour of the world, all the cars and all the sports, all the entertainment, all that will be very glamorous to you. You are blind like a bat. And Christ is not at all valuable for you. You know why? It's not because Christ is not valuable. It's because you are a blind guy. You are blinded by the God of this world. That's what devil does. And I was like that once upon a time. And how glorious once it happened, right? Now I see. Now I see. It's all vanity. I'm not interested. There is much more in Christ. Has Holy Spirit done that for you? If it's not done, may God help you to open your eyes. Look at this great wise man. His eyes were opened. Okay, so let's conclude with the other phrase. Let's see what Paul meant when he said, for me to die is gain. Die is gain. Death that Job calls the king of the terrors. Death, you know, we're all scared of, right? Everybody is scared of. Death that takes the child from his mother's arms and buries in the ground. Death that separates families. Death. It's horrible. Then Paul says that death for him, the work upon me, whatever that death can do for me, will be resulting in my gain, will be for my profit, my advantage. That's an amazing statement, right? If you think from a human perspective, this is a sad thing. This is a big loss. How can it be gain, Paul, from a human perspective? There are 12 apostles, right? What can Paul's death mean? It will be an irreversible, irreparable loss. Though there were 12 apostles, but this man was amazing than anybody. Right? Who can be like Paul? His mind, you know, his mind will die when he's dead. And who will think about all those high thoughts about the gospel and write about all that Romans book? Who else is capable of doing that? What a loss. His eyes, which looked at the Athens idolatry, and his heart was stirred, and he went and preached the greatest sermon in the mountain of Athens. Even today it is recorded in Greece, in that mountain. Greatest sermon. Those eyes will be closed. His mouth, which prayed so fervently to people, right, and brought such blessings from heaven on multiple souls, that mouth will be shut. His feet, restless, beautiful feet of the gospel, which went across the Roman Empire and converted thousands of souls, that feet will no more move. That hands which said, I worked with my own hands day and night and provided for my own needs and for the people with me, and I didn't take any money from you, that hand will no more work. I think from a human perspective, it will be a tragic loss. But here, Paul knew that, but here Paul is talking about from a personal well-being perspective. Right? Not from a ministry. He says from a personal well-being. That's where he says, For me to die is gain. Right? Think of the situation. He's not talking about people, I can stand here and see for me because I don't know when death is going to come. I don't know when I may die. I can give all the dialogues. But man is, he can die even today. He's in the prospect of death. There he says it's going to be gain. And it's not a guesswork, right? How can he say this? It's because he knew the divine revelation of that gospel gives to every believer. Right? That through Christ's death and burial and resurrection, all those who believe in him, it will be a gain for them. Right? He was so convinced that he actually longs for death in some of the verses. This is not some emotional, transitory conviction, but it's a settled conviction. He knows death is going to be a gain, and he longs for it. How is death gained for you, Paul? There are three ways. Let me quickly tell you. There are three ways. And I want to probably use a catechism, shorter catechism, to explain this, okay? Because Paul, definitely, we wrote that catechism learning from Paul's epistle, right? So it comes from Paul. So the shorter catechism was, question 37 says, what benefits do believers receive from death, from Christ at death? There are three benefits. Number one, again, gains. Number one, first of all, what happens to believers' soul at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness. Number two, what happens? Where does their soul go? The souls immediately pass into glory. Number three, their bodies being united to Christ do rest in their graves till resurrection. So this is how I think Paul says death is gain for me. Paul knew with unshakable assurance that as soon as his body dies in this world, his head is cut off. He knew these benefits will come to him. Right? His benefits will come. Let's quickly look at the first one. The soul of the believer is made perfect in holiness. That's what catechism says. It's true for every believer. When you and I die, what happens to us in the world? Right? We may be admitted to a hospital. We may be in an ICU. As the soul departs, our monitors, it was showing like this, crooked lines, it may show a straight line. And queen sound may come. And all the pulses will show zero. Maybe the nurses and the doctors will all run to me. And they may probably give electric shock and try to resuscitate me and push and try all that as if the greatest tragedy has happened. And then they say, he's gone, he's no more. Maybe they will shift the body to home and they will have a funeral and they will bury my body. That's what the world sees. But you know what happens behind the scene? The very split second my soul goes. Very split second, my body may still be warm. There may be still blood circulation. That very second, the catechism says, my soul becomes completely holy. Perfect in holiness. You know what wonderful thing it is? Paul knew what a blessing it is that it is. Okay, think about it. Every true Christian has a problem. You know what is the greatest problem? For Paul, he believed, you know, the dominion of sin when we believe is broken. The sin no longer becomes a reigning sin in our life. Sin becomes a remaining sin, but it still remains, right? Though Paul has grown beyond all believers in holiness, but he still had remaining sin. He knew the flesh is warring against the spirit and the spirit is warring against the flesh. And he shares his struggle. It is so intense. In Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me nothing good dwells. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. I want to do good, but I don't do it. I don't want to do the evil, but I end up doing that. And you know, there is a different law works in me, and he struggles with that, and he says, concludes, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? This is true of every Christian. The greatest struggle you and I have is the remaining sin, isn't it? There is a constant mourning within us, and we are so totally depraved that even though we are regenerated, even though we are saved, right? The sin was like a banyan tree in our life. right, in our being, in our soul. And this banyan tree was cut down. But you know something? All the roots are still there. All the roots are still deeply rooted in our being. And if we just allow that for some time, the roots will grow. That's how sin is in our life. Right? It regularly troubles us. We come to church, we hear God's word. It's like God kissing us and talking to us. And we are determined now. We are going to do that. And we are going to go this week and read the Bible, and New Year is coming. I'm going to finish the Bible this year. And we go with all the determination. But you know, very next day, all the determination fades. You know why? Have you asked why? It's because of that remaining sin in you. It neutralizes all the grace effects. That's the work of remaining sin. You want to walk in Christ, and why it is? Because of remaining sin. It tempts us, it deceives us. It kind of drags us sometimes into sin, and without even knowing we fall into sin. All of a sudden, suddenly. Oh, how we grieve the Holy Spirit, how we quench the graces in us. We struggle sometimes in Christian life. It's like we want to fly like eagle and trust God and serve God and love God. But you take an eagle and tie that eagle with a rope and tie it to a gate. How frustrating is that for an eagle? Think about it. You know, it'll go mad, right? And that's what remaining sin does to us. We want to fly in faith and fly in holiness and serve God, but we are being tied, let tied by this remaining sin. And oh, we are regenerated, made at the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. We are the royal priesthood, adopted children of God, kings and priests. But this sin, you know, drags us and defiles us and makes us behave like slum children. That's what this sin does. It troubles us. It's restless in us. The flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit warring against the flesh. Oh, what evil thoughts we have. What evil things. And it hinders us to pray. One day prayer is like communion with Christ. Another day it's a boring thing. One day we sing like angels. Another day we can't even open our mouth. Why? It's because of the remaining sin, people. It's outside. If we ourselves struggle so much. Think about Paul, right? Think about Paul. If ordinary Christian have such struggles, what about Paul? Paul, who was always rejoicing. This is the time he says, wretched man I am. And for such man, just to think about, at the time, there is going to come a time where I'm going to be delivered. He cries, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know who will deliver? The death will deliver. Christ will deliver, but at the time of my death. The catechism says at the very second of a death, the Holy Spirit with His almighty power will uproot all the hidden roots of sin from my soul. And He will throw it and make me perfect in holiness. That's what happens to a believer. Permanently remove every stain, every spot of depravity, so much so I became perfect in holiness. And so holy that not only I reach a level of holiness which I was not able to reach all my lifetime on this earth. That happens at my death. Perfect in holiness. What a state, so glorious. Not only I'll be delivered from sinning again, for all eternity, there will not be even a slight inclination. Think about it. Not even a slight thought or inclination to sin. Because I will be perfect in holiness. It's beyond Adam's stage before fall. Because Adam, though he was created perfect, he was in a fallible state. But we will be in fallible state. It's beyond the angels, because the angels could fall. But we will reach a stage where we will never fall. Perfect in holiness. What stage is that? Think about it, right? No sinful thoughts, no lust, no anger, no bitterness, no covetousness. Never for eternity it will rise in my heart. I will not grieve the Holy Spirit for split second, for all eternity. Can you think of it? Marvelous thing. That sin, remaining sin which lives like an anaconda in my soul and keeps crawling and deceiving me. That anaconda will die with my death. That's a glory. I will be delivered from the body of death. It's not only negative, right? It is also positive. Not only I will not sin, but I will perfectly reflect the holy law of God. Not only in actions, but in my whole being. My thoughts, my attitudes, my words, my thinking, everything will be perfectly conformed to the holy law of God. And what will be the measure of my perfection? You know, this is where our minds start fainting. We will be like Christ. When we see Him, we will be like the human Christ. Perfect. Perfect. When at the very time when my EKG monitor shows a flat line, when all the signals show 000, my holiness monitor will show 100% perfect. Aren't you happy about dying? That's why Paul says, for me to die, what a gain. What a gain. Oh, wretched man again. And the second thing, why it is gain? Because as soon as we die, immediately we pass into glory. We don't go to any middle stage, purgatory, all that is nonsense. The right-hand thief, the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Stephen, when he saw Christ, I saw Christ and he dies and goes to heaven. Immediately we go to heaven. And how will heaven be? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and God can only give a guess. We can only imagine God who created 6 days, such a beautiful world. If such a God is involved in creating something from the foundation of the world and is still creating that, how will that place going to be? Right? If such a God who created this world as small thing 6 days, He is involved in creating from the foundation of eternity. He's creating some place. That's what heaven is. Oh, how glorious will that place be? You know, Bible uses more negatively, says you will not have sorrow, tears and all that. It's a wild. But for Paul, you know what is the greatest thing? What is heaven? For me, heaven is to be with Christ. To see Him face to face. Right? You know, we ourselves, sometimes I think about that. I get all the goosebumps and become emotional thinking about Christ. Think about Paul. What did I do for Christ compared to Paul? The Lord for whom I lived, I am going to see Him at last face to face. Oh, that's heaven for Paul. And what about my body? And what about my relations? I will lose all my relatives, my children, my family, my sweet home. We say all that. But don't you want a perfect home? Heaven will be a perfect. Imagine living with perfected saints and angels. Right? They will never irritate you. They will never make you lose your patience. They will never upset you. They will love you perfectly. They will never rub you on the wrong side. Right? We say sweet home, that home, this home. But what troubles we have in our homes. What irritations, what disobedience in the children, what misunderstanding. And sometimes we want to get away from the home. And we say, oh death, I will leave my family and go. And what a loss. No, it's not a loss for a believer. He gets a perfect home. Perfect home. So Paul says, it's a gain for me. And finally he says, what about my body? What will happen to my body? The catechism says, a body, because it is united to Christ, it will rest in grave till resurrection. Oh, rest, what a sweet word. I think about that. It's such a sweet word. So 5 days work, 2 days church, and event upon event, children exam, that event, this event. One thing I've realized. There is no rest in this world for me. Okay? We'll not have rest in this world. But as soon as we die, think about Paul. Oh, restless soul, man. Even in the jail, he's writing epistles, praying. And there's no rest for that body. What strained body. And as soon as he dies, the body will rest. It's a rest. Rest for what? Till the time of resurrection. And that's where Paul could say, and Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, for they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Rest, perfect rest. And death for believers, that's why death for believers is not death. They are asleep in Christ. Don't you want to sleep? Don't you want to rest? I want to sleep, right? From all that labor. So that's what Paul meant. When he says death is gain, he meant because he knows as soon as he dies, he will become perfect in holiness. he will be immediately in the presence of his Lord in glory, and his body will rest. Is that not a gain? Think about it. So let me conclude as a conclusion. Men and women, children, all who are sitting here, I don't know what will happen to you in future. I don't know whether you will be a politician. I don't know you will be a sports star. I don't know what will happen to you. But I know one thing. I know 100% sure that you will die. You will die. The inevitability of your death. You will die. My friend, if you refusal to think about your death, Bible calls you are a fool. You are a fool. Because every coming year you are getting closer to that. In the sight of inevitability of death, can you say, for me to die is gain? For me to die is gain? Death will be gain for you only when Christ becomes life for you. Only when you believe in Christ and you will realize that you are a depraved sinner and you can live only in faith in Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ. That's the only kind of life that makes death gain. Otherwise, your death will be a horrible, horrible tragedy. The worst tragedy. You know why? Because the opposite of this, the same catechism in the next question says, what happens to sinners when they die? You know what happens? The believer's soul becomes perfect in holiness. The sinner's soul becomes perfect in the image of the devils. Your soul now is controlled by, because God controls by common grace, right? You're not acting like devil now. You're already a child of devil now because common grace controls you. But as soon as you die this world, you become like devil. And where do you go? You go and join your family. All the demons and the devils in hell for all eternity. And your body, it says, will be imprisoned for the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, your body and soul will be united to be thrown into the lake of fire. What a horrible loss, right? If Christ is not life for you, your death will be the greatest tragedy. And let me tell you, you will die one day. Whatever happens to your future, we don't know, but you will die. In the inevitability of the death, don't you think it's the wisest purpose of life to live for Christ? May God help you to do that. Let's pray.